Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. In a moment we'll be looking at our text, which is found in 1 Samuel 14 verses 47 to 52. But before we get into God's Word, let's ask for His help, because we always could use a measure of that. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to hear what You have to say to us this morning. So help us, Lord. We come in here this morning with all kinds of things vying for our attention. Whether they're noble things or whether they're sinful things, it doesn't matter. You deserve our attention above all else. And we pray that we would give that to You now as we strive to hear what Your Word has to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you are familiar with National Geographic magazine. It's a magazine that has enjoyed a long history of repute. It's not quite as well known these days as it used to be because of the internet. It's the instantaneous source of all kinds of information that you want. But when I was growing up, National Geographic was it for me. I loved National Geographic. Well, next to Ranger Rick, of course. Ranger Rick was pretty good, too. But National Geographic was a magazine that I would love. I loved it when it came in the mail. It's one of the world's leading magazines. And in March 1984, when that issue came out, it became one of the best-selling issues of one of the world's best-selling magazines. And the main story in that issue was about lasers. But it wasn't the story about lasers that caught everyone's attention, good article though it was. It was something fascinating on the cover that really grabbed everyone's attention. You see, on the front of the magazine cover was a picture of a bald eagle. Typical picture for something like National Geographic, with its wings stretched from one side of the frame to the other. But the picture was different in this way. It was the very first hologram that was ever printed on the front of a magazine cover. Some of you guys may remember this magazine when it came out. Now, a hologram is a three-dimensional image which allows you to look into the picture. Oftentimes we can look at a picture, like that picture or that picture, and it's a two-dimensional representation, but a hologram allows you to look into the picture. If you turn the picture, you can see things behind the image that you'd see differently than if you turned the picture this way, say. And I remember as a 9-year-old boy getting that magazine and staring at that image and staring at it, feeling like I could reach into the image several feet. But I would turn the page over, and with just a flip of the page, I could see that the image was as thin as the paper that it was written on. There was no dimensionality to the image at all. It was an illusion, despite how real the image actually seemed on the front of that magazine. Now, we're all Canadians, so we know how lousy the winters can be. I still am not quite sure why anyone settled this far north. But as any mom knows, throughout winter, having your little kids run around the house all day is enough to drive anyone crazy without being able to go outside. So during the winter times, what I usually do about once a week or so is I take my little girls out of Regina's hair and I'll take them over to Walmart to walk around for a half hour or so. You know, there's all kinds of things. I don't find Walmart that interesting, but when you're this high, it's pretty fascinating. We always come to the TV section. And there's one television display in there in which there's a demonstration on it. You can watch things in 3D. And my girls always want me to hold them up, and they hold those little glasses up to their face, and I'm always entertained as I watch them. They have this guy, karate guy, kicking this board, and it flies out in pieces. There's baseballs and leaves that fly out, and the girls reach out. But you know what happens? When their hand goes out to reach those things, it goes right through the image. It doesn't connect with anything. And then they take the glasses down, and they realize that, you know, it's all some kind of an illusion, even though their little brains can't quite grasp what's happening there. They realize, well, it's not quite what it seems. So they put the glasses back on and they travel back into the world of the non-real for a moment. You know, there are all sorts of illusions in the world. There's natural illusions that happen. There's technological illusions that happen. They cause us, though, to see what isn't real. They cause us to see what is illusory. Some of these things can entertain us. Some of them can be harmful to us. But all of them have this in common. They remove us from the factual. They remove us from what's real. Some of these things, like that 3D television set, we pay many hundreds of dollars for so that we can, like I said, take a trip into the world of the unreal for a moment or for an hour or two. A setup that would allow you to produce holograms, that would cost you thousands and thousands of dollars. But there are other illusions that we don't need to buy necessarily. There are illusions that are readily available at our fingertips. And these are the illusions that the world creates for us, oftentimes. These are the illusions that we can create for ourselves. Now in our text today, we're reading the summary of Saul's kingship. We're going to read it in just a second. And as we read it, we need to be careful, or we can be tricked into seeing an illusion, something that's not really there. When you go through the Old Testament, there are many kings. We know that. There's king after king after king after king after king. And they all rule over this divided kingdom of Israel. Sometimes the stories of these kings are really short. They're maybe just one verse. Sometimes they're very long, like the accounts of Saul throughout the book of Samuel or the accounts of David. They can be very long. But all of the kings have a brief summary given about them to sum up their kingship. So here, in our text, as Saul's kingship comes to a close in chapters 14 and 15 of 1 Samuel, his kingship is summarized. And I want to read that together now, not in unison, but I'll read it. You just follow along. When Saul, starting in verse 47 of chapter 14, when Saul assumed the kingship, I'll allow you to turn there. When Saul assumed the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies in every direction. Against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he caused havoc. He fought bravely, defeated the Amalekites, and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were Merab, his firstborn, and Michal, the younger. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Saul's uncle Ner. Saul's father was Kish. Remember from the very start of the book, or when Saul was first being selected, Kish was a very rich, prominent man in the land. His father was Kish. Abner's father was Ner, son of Abiel. The conflict with the Philistines was fierce all of Saul's days, so whenever Saul noticed any strong or brave man, he enlisted him. Now, as you know, if you've been attending here for any time, from time to time I fill in here, whenever Jacques can't be here. So it's difficult sometimes to get the flow of a book. But over the course of the last year or so, when I get the chance to preach, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel. Over the last year, we've been looking at the reign of Saul. Israel was under the leadership of a guy named Samuel. That's who this book is written, the book's namesake. And Samuel was a leader God worked through to save his people on multiple occasions. However, Israel was not satisfied with the leadership that was presented through Samuel. So they wanted a king like all of the other nations around them had. They wanted a human king. This is presented in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Samuel, who was the leader when they made this request for a king, he took it personally. He took it as if they were rejecting him as a leader. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God says to Samuel, "Calm down here, Samuel. Listen, you need to understand, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. I'm the one who placed you in this position after all. It's me that they're rejecting as their king." So God granted their wish, Israel's wish. He brought forward a man who was tall, he was good looking. If he had suspenders, he'd snap them, you know. He was a strapping young lad. He appeared to be the kind of guy who had all the makings of what a great leader would be. But as we find out, as we read about Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, he is anything but. He doesn't turn out to be the kind of guy that everybody expected him to be. He was a man who, he was very religious, but his trust ultimately was in his own decision-making. He was very religious, but he didn't rely on God. He was a man who was more concerned about people's approval than God's approval. And in the end, he proved to be vain religious. He was religious, but it didn't have any depth. It wasn't real religion. He was cowardly. He was weak. In the end, as we're going to see in chapter 15, God declared his kingship to be one that was going to be torn out of his hands. But when we read this summary of his kingship, if you read this summary, we find what seems to be a bit of a different story. It tells us about all his victories over Israel's enemies. He uses a very specific term. He delivered Israel. That's a messianic term. He delivered Israel. It gives what seems to be a pretty good picture of Saul when you read these few verses. But as one commentator wisely points out, I think this is just a great insight, it isn't what is said about Saul's kingship here that matters. It's what's not said about Saul's kingship that matters. It's about what's not said. As we already mentioned, every king who was over Israel or Judah in the Old Testament, they had a summary that was written about them. So in order to get a context for these summaries, we need to look at some of the other summaries. Okay, we're not going to look at all of them this morning by any means, but when we do so, we find that there are some really key things that are lacking in this summary of Saul that are present in some others. Now the problem here, of course, is that there weren't a ton of godly kings in the Old Testament. Most of them were miserable wretches. They were awful kings. But there were a few. And we can look at some of those guys to see how Saul compares. And one king that comes to mind is King Asa, king of Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 to 16, it says of him, Asa became king of Judah and reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in Yahweh's eyes, as his ancestor David had done. He banished the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed his own grandmother, Maacah, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Asa chopped down her obscene image and burned it in the Kidron Valley. The high places were not taken away, but Asa's heart was completely devoted to Yahweh his entire life. He brought his father's consecrated gifts and his own consecrated gifts into Yahweh's temple, silver, gold, and utensils. Now take note here about what the emphasis is placed on in Asa's kingship, okay? Notice also what there's a lack of emphasis on. There's a lack of emphasis on his worldly victories, his military campaigns or his building programs for the kingdom or whatever. And there's an emphasis on what it is that he did to glorify Yahweh and to make the people of the kingdom close to Yahweh. That's what the emphasis is on. Well, but another good king, consider Jehoshaphat, another good king of Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 22, it says this of him, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, so Asa was his father, he had a pretty good role model, he became king over Judah in the fourth year of Israel's king Ahab. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shili. He walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn away from them, but did what is right in Yahweh's sight. Another king, King Joash, in 2 Kings 12. Now this is a long extended account, so I don't want to read all of it, but when we read it, we see that the emphasis and the thrust of Joash's ministry is all that he did right in Yahweh's eyes, the things that he did for Yahweh. Again, there isn't a focus on the worldly things that he did. Now both he and Jehoshaphat, admittedly, they didn't do everything right. But they end up with the majority of their victories being less about being victorious in wars and again building campaigns and all these kind of things, but being victorious in leading the people to be in close relationship once again with their covenant God. Now, of course, there are a few other kings that we could look at, but the point in all of these king summaries is the same. The summary of their kingship highlights their devotion to God and their devotion to the people in bringing them closer to God. So that's our context now. So Saul's summary in 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 to 52, what we're looking at today, it looks very impressive from one aspect. But when it's put into context with the other kings who were actually faithful to God, we can quickly see what appears to be, when we read it at the outset, a three-dimensional, a good, full, deep kingship. It was really a two-dimensional veneer that really meant nothing. It had no real depth. His kingship was an illusion that could, and unfortunately, when we read it, it could be an illusion that easily sells to us today when we read of what Saul accomplished. But the fact is that it had no real lasting depth to it at all. It was as thin as that National Geographic hologram that I was so captivated with. This summary of Saul's kingship could lead us into the illusion of success. He had many victories, as we say. At the very start there, it says, my translation says, when Saul assumed. It really means when he took. Most of your translations say when he took. That's what it should say. When he took kingship over Israel. Now the word took here literally means captured. Okay? That means that he had some kind of opposition when he came into kingship. There is a little bit of mention of that. But he faced some odds. But he overcame them. He fought against all of his enemies in every direction. If you ever study military history, you'll know that throughout other recorded history other than what's in Scripture, no army has ever survived a two-fronted war. This says that Saul defeated his enemies in every direction. That sounds pretty impressive. Especially if you know anything about that kind of stuff. It lists all of the nations that he fought against. Verse 48 even says that he fought mightily, valiantly, bravely, however you want to translate it. That sounds pretty good. But it is only when we compare what is said of his accomplishments with the true standard for success that we begin to see what's missing. Listen, the only true standard for success lies in one's devotion to God. The only true standard for success lies in one's devotion to God and one's devotion to see people come to know our God. This only comes when we live lives that are surrendered to God so that His Spirit can move in us to do those good works which God prepared ahead of time so that we can walk in them. We need to realize this because I think that we are often tempted to think that our outward credentials, the outward accomplishments that we achieve are what matters more when it is in fact our spiritual credentials with God that are lasting. I call this the Saul syndrome. This is the Saul syndrome. We aim for the illusion of success instead of aiming for the real thing. The shallow, two-dimensional illusion instead of the infinite multi-dimensionality of success with God through His Spirit moving in us. Guys, let's not settle for the passing images of success when we can experience the real thing through Jesus. Our only real successes are what God does through us. Our only real successes are what God does through us. So we need to seek the moving of His Spirit in us. That's what we need to seek. Now, the interesting thing about Saul is that Saul, though he was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he was a man who knew very well what it meant to be moved by the Holy Spirit. We see this on various occasions in Saul's ministry. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, where Saul kind of makes his first stamp, it says, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly took control of him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says this, now the Spirit of Yahweh had left Saul. It can only leave Saul if it was with Saul, right? So there's an implication there. And in each of these deliverances of Israel from their enemies under Saul's leadership, I think it's fairly safe to assume that at least in a few of them, Saul experienced the moving of God to allow him to be successful in those victories. He was very much a man who had been anointed on various occasions in his kingship by the Spirit of God. And through the moving of God's Spirit, Saul achieved much for the sake of God's people, Israel, and for the sake of God's glory as well. The other nations are looking at this, what's happening, as after all. Still, we know that these times of the Spirit, they came to an end for Saul. He was very limited in his ability to only those times when the Spirit moved on him. It's not like he always was walking around with the Spirit hovering over his head. He wasn't. We, however, if you're a Christian here this morning, we're in a bit of a different situation. We have that same Spirit who not only moves on us from time to time, He lives in us all the time. All the time. Jesus told us that one of the reasons He must return to the Father is so that He could send us the Spirit, who He calls the Helper or the Counselor. In John 16:7, He says, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, and He did go, I will send Him. Jesus does send His Spirit to every believer as a down payment or a guarantee, as God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:5. And the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit. Why? As a down payment. He gave us the Spirit as a down payment. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and following, when you heard the message of truth, folks, if you're a Christian, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, what happened? You were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian here, dwells inside of you. He dwells in each one of us, and He will never be taken away. He's a down payment, after all. Who takes back a down payment? Well, especially God. Would God take back His own down payment? Never. He is ours. He's ours, a divine gift from Jesus, our Lord. Our God, His Spirit, is always at work in us. And we need to seek the Spirit's moving. We need to seek the Spirit's moving. First of all, we need to seek the Spirit's moving in our individual lives. First, we really do need to consider how much we need God's Spirit to move in our lives. That's the first thing that we need to consider when we talk about the moving of God's Spirit. Because if we don't submit to God's Spirit in our lives, how can we ever be of use in the lives of anyone else? Or for God. It's just like the airplane oxygen mask, right? Many of you guys have been on an airplane. You sit through that pre-flight instruction, and you're supposed to listen to it, right? If you just gloss over it, you might forget something. So always listen to that. But anyway, during those pre-flight safety instructions, they always tell you that, look, if that oxygen mask drops out, put it on yourself first. It seems a little selfish, though, doesn't it? I mean, what if you have a little kid sitting beside you or some old lady sitting beside you? Shouldn't you help them first? Listen, you're not going to... It's oxygen, okay? You're not going to be a whole lot of good if you're slumped over on your tray in front of you. You can't help that person sitting next to you. Without oxygen, you can't be of any help to anyone else. Well, in this case, God's Spirit is our oxygen. He's so much more than oxygen. He is the very breath of God breathed into us to infuse our beings with life that can live for Him. If we want to be able to breathe out Christ, and I think that you do if you're a Christian here today, if you want to be able to breathe out Christ, we need to breathe in His life-giving Spirit. So we need to gasp deeply for the air of the Spirit in our individual lives. Can you picture with me, you've seen movies before of people crawling on the floor through a burning building and they're gasping for oxygen, trying to make their way through to the exit, just gasping for breath. You don't see those kind of people. That's you or me. We don't stop and we don't pick up coins or our camera or something along the way. You're just gasping for enough oxygen to make it out. But how often is so much of our effort put into struggling for other things? We should be gasping for the Spirit of God to move in us. You know, if you're a person who's in some sort of leadership of one form of another, how tempting is it to struggle to leave behind some kind of a legacy? Some of you know what I'm talking about. The person who comes to mind, first and foremost, for me, is Jean Chrétien. When he was on his way out of government, wanting to leave some kind of legacy, he made no bones about wanting to leave a legacy. And the legacy that he ended up leaving, he fought tooth and nail for this, was the recognition of same-sex marriage. That was going to be his legacy. Brian Mulroney, wanting to leave some kind of a legacy, you know, the North American Free Trade Agreement. This was going to be the legacy that he fought so hard for. Pastors themselves always wanting to leave some form, not always, but so often wanting to leave some form of legacy as they're transitioning out of pastoral ministry. It can happen to church pastors too. It happens all the time. You know, I remember John Calvin who was conscious of this. He knew people's proneness in the church to worship the pastor, and so he quietly requested that not even a tombstone would be put up for him, so that people, he knew his widespread influence, so that nobody could go to his tombstone and pay homage to John Calvin. He wanted people to praise God for the work that was being done. So many of those of us who might be in leadership want to leave behind some form of legacy. Or something that might hit a bit closer to home, because some of us perhaps aren't in those broadly influential situations, right? Those broadly influential leadership positions. How about our appearance? Wherever that might be, our communities, our neighborhoods. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was growing up, down near Sarnia, we had these two neighbors who lived across from each other. Stan lived right beside me, and right across from him lived Jim. And these two guys, they were characters. They would spend hours and hours each day pruning their hedges, mowing their lawns. Stan was retired, so he could do it. Jim, he still worked, but I had no idea how he worked, because all he ever did was he was out there cutting his lawn all the time. But it was entertaining, nonetheless, for us and our other neighbors to watch these guys compete against each other, get better and better lawn tractors or equipment. One summer, I remember, it got so ridiculous. Jim was out there, he mowed his lawn three times a day. Three times a day. He'd come over and tell me when I was out mowing the lawn, oh, you cut it in a crosshatch fashion, you get a better nap of the grass and stuff. And I don't know what he's talking about, but three times. Now, I know you might think, oh, this is one of those preacher illustrations. It's not true. This is true, okay? You can ask my parents when they come. But listen, Stan died. Stan died. Jim is going to die. And what do I have to tell you about Stan's life? He had a great lawn. It's funny, but you know what? It's sad. Stan's in hell. He had a great lawn. One of the nicest lawns on the block. That's all I can tell you about Stan. You know, perhaps we strive for achievements. It might be first place in sports. It might be the degrees that you can hang on your wall. Or some other kind of plaque that you can put up on your wall, or some kind of trophy that you can put over your fireplace. These mean nothing. They mean nothing, but so many of us strive, and we pant for these kinds of awards or recognition of our achievements. Well, maybe you're a different sort of person. Maybe these aren't the kind of things that you strive to collect, right? Maybe they're not the kind of things. Instead, you strive for the appearance of godliness. The appearance of godliness. Your life may be a mess. You may indulge in all kinds of sinful things that people, your brothers and sisters here at the church, they don't know about. They don't know about. And you might maintain the appearance of godliness really, really well. We've all become masters, you guys, at this sort of thing. Every single one of us in here, we've all become masters at this. How often has it happened? Even on your way to church this morning, that you said something nasty to your spouse, and you know that weird feeling now, you pull into the church parking lot, and you're about to open the door. Oh, that's a lousy moment, isn't it? I know this, because I've been that guy. I've been that offender. And I know that this is an open wound for several who are sitting in this church this morning. I know this because before we come into here, what are we coming here to do? We're coming here to worship God, to learn about God. You don't think that each of us wears a massive target right on our back? Satan is saying, if I get them before they go into the service, I got them. I know this. Or as we said, there may be something in your life that has a powerful hold on you, some sin that nobody knows about, and you become a master of disguise, having the appearance of godliness in this church. Brother or sister, I want to tell you, that's a huge weight to bear, but I want to tell you this, you're not alone. There are 200 plus others in this church who are just like you in one way or another. Let God's Spirit move in you this morning. You may feel right now, and I hope that you do in some sense, you may feel that you're going to blow up from your hypocrisy. Listen, seize the opportunity. Confess that to God. You may have done it 100 times before. Confess it to God. Confess it to a brother or sister and say, listen, I need some help dealing with this. A master of disguise, the appearance of godliness, that could be something else we strive for. All of these things, whether it's striving to leave a legacy, trying to be the most notable person in your community or your group of friends, trying to achieve the world's recognition or to appear godly, they're all the same thing. They're all an illusion of success. That's not the kind of success that we want. This is passing. It's passing. Only what God does through us lasts. And we need to seek the Spirit's moving in our own lives, first of all. But we also need to seek the Spirit's moving in the lives of others. As Christians, we are God's salt, are we not? We are God's light in this world. We are those agents that God uses to purify others. That's what salt did. It got rid of the stench. We are the agents that God uses to purify others. We are the agents God uses to show the light of Christ to those around us, right? We need to seek the Spirit's moving in the lives of others. And this begins with our families. It begins with our spouses. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. Our wives are not our property. They're not something to be taken for granted, like I take this microphone for granted. They are God's property. They are God's possessions. They are not our slaves. They are God's slaves if they belong to God. They are our bride, but only temporarily. In a permanent sense, they are the Lord's bride. And men, we need to do what we can to minister to her and to see her become that sparkling, radiant bride of Christ. Oh, that's a great picture. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal, thousands, millions of them, folks. But for the man, amongst all these, no suitable helper was found as his complement. So, Yahweh caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, closed the flesh at that place. Then Yahweh God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. Genesis chapter 2. Wives, you were created as your husband's helper to help him carry out what God made him for. He's not your obstacle. He's not your despot. He's not your nemesis, and neither are you to be any of these things to him. Strive to be a blessing to him, helping to him to fulfill his mandate to minister God to those around him, and to you even. There's a positive aspect for you too. You know how often, he didn't tell you this, but how often he feels low, puts on a pretty good front. I'll tell you that about your husband. How often he feels low. How often he feels incapable. He questions so often whether or not he's even a man at all sometimes. Why, this is where you can be a wonderful minister to him. An inspiration. You know, many incapable men become remarkably capable when they know that their wives look at them as a man who can be used powerfully by God. Does that not make a difference, gentlemen? Doesn't it? Why do you need to know that? Well, how about the way that we raise our children, if the Lord's given you children? You know, it's so easy for parents to push their children to strive for illusory success. And I'm laughing about this because I had to catch myself within the last month doing this. My own daughter, Evelina, you know, she's 4 years old. She's starting to be at that age where she's really able to start doing things, right? She can get into sports. We just started putting her into gymnastics. And she can learn different languages. She can memorize all of those kinds of things. So I want to push her to do those things. And listen, it's not wrong to want your child to excel. I'm not saying that. But I had to pause for a moment and ask what my motivations were. I remember when I was a five-year-old going into kindergarten, none of us could read at story time except this one girl, Andrea Vink. And she could read. She could already read coming into kindergarten. And I remember how impressed I was with her at age five when Andrea, they'd shine those stories up on the screen and she could read all the stories to the rest of the class. Now many of you know, for the last 6 months or so, I've been teaching Evelina how to read. But partway through the program, I began to feel that we needed to get her at a high reading level before she went to kindergarten. Why? Because I wanted her to be able to read in front of all the class and impress everybody like Andrea Vink did. That's a lot different from my original motivation for wanting to teach her. Initially, I wanted to teach her to read so that her world would be opened up through all kinds of books. But how subtly and easy is it for me to slip into wanting her to look good, to be successful in the eyes of the world. Listen, if we want our children to be successful in the eyes of God, we need to face the fact that success in the eyes of God means rejection from the world for our children. That's a hard thing to pray for. But we need to want to see them wanting life with God, first and foremost, right? How quickly can we as parents push our children? And you know, we do this unwittingly, but we push our children into thinking that true success is found in things like that. Academic greatness. Athletic greatness. I mean, don't some of us in here do that? We have these dreams and aspirations that we are trying to plant in our kids. We want them to become a doctor. We want them to become an astronaut. Whatever it is that maybe we couldn't be. We plant those things in our kids. You know, every day I pray this prayer for my girls, and I need to keep praying this prayer, but that God would make them into women that He would use greatly. I pray that they become missionaries. That needs to be my heart's desire for my children all the time. It needs to be all our heart's desire for our children. But man, I find it easy to slip into that trap, teaching them the wrong things. You know, there's so many others that we could talk about in this regard when we talk about wanting to see the Spirit move in the lives of others. What we want to see in the lives of the poor, maybe you sponsor a child. Why do you sponsor? Do you want to see them live well, or do you want to see them know Christ? What we want to see in the lives of unbelieving friends or neighbors. You know, instead of trying to pat them on the back, make them feel good about themselves, we need to want to see Christ in them. That only happens when we continually tell them about Christ, about the difference that He's made in my life, in your life. Letting them see that our boast and their boast is vain unless it is about Christ. I will never boast, Paul says, about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross of Christ, and I to the world. We need to want to see the Spirit move in the lives of others. That's what we need. We need to want to see the Spirit moving in the lives of others. Well, we should also talk about what happens right here in these walls. What happens right here? How can we buy into an illusion of success here at the church? This can happen. It doesn't matter how big your church is, whether it's small or large. But we need to seek the Spirit's moving in our church as well. We need to always be on guard in how we evaluate the success of the ministry that happens here. You know, we're putting up this new building now. We're growing in numbers. These kinds of things can be an indicator that God definitely is at work. Not always. I think of Joel Osteen's church. What does he host? 25,000 people? I wouldn't exactly call that a success in the eyes of God. But we are prone, as human beings, to take pride in something that is often quite superficial. We need to guard ourselves as a church in this way. The same can be said about doctrinal purity or great preaching of the Word. Both of these things, unarguably, are the bedrock foundation for any good church that God builds. But if our pride rests in the fact that we have better doctrine, or the fact that we have the greatest preacher in all the land, we begin to assign greatness to something other than God. Right? And this is also something that we need to guard ourselves from. Because there is only one who is able to build the church. Only one who is able to build the church. Don't ever think that they're sitting down inside the church building. That is God through the moving of His Spirit. And we need to seek the Spirit's moving in our church. We've talked a lot about the Spirit's moving and seeking the Spirit's moving. That sounds great. Everybody would want to see that. Doesn't matter if you're Christian or not. Oh yeah, I want to see the Spirit move. You could talk to almost anybody, unless they're an atheist and they don't believe in the existence of non-corporeal entities. That sounds really great. But what does it mean? How do we come by the Spirit? This is how. We need to seek the Spirit's moving, but we need to seek the Spirit's moving in Christ. We need to seek the Spirit's moving in Christ. In Romans 8:29, it tells us God's purpose in saving us is for this reason. For those He foreknew, He also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why He saved us, folks, so that we could be conformed to the image of His Son. We were saved to be made into an image, the image of Christ. And this is what the Spirit moves in us. That's what He's moving in you now to do, to make you into the image of Christ. When we seek the moving of the Spirit, we are seeking for God to make us more like Jesus. We are Christ's image. We are now His representation to the world around us. That's a daunting task, but what a glorious task it is. We are to be His representation. Like the hologram on the front of that 1984 National Geographic, we were made to portray something, but something very, very real. In all His depth and wonder, we were meant to portray God Himself to the world around us, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our friends, to our spouses, to our children, to the town in which this building sits in the middle of. We need to ask ourselves the question, do I portray Christ? Or do I portray Noel Muscat? Do I portray Noel Muscat? Or do I portray Christ? Do I reflect His image? We are the holographic image in some ways, except that we are, unlike a holographic image, we are being transformed into what is real. Are we? Or are we striving only to maintain something that is two-dimensional and something that will vanish like that magazine in a trash heap one day? Do we portray something that will vanish? Or do we portray Him who death tried to vanquish, but who rose victorious forever as victor over all? Who do we portray? Are our lives measures of success, as measures of success, an illusion? Or do they reflect the reality of Jesus, our Savior who lives forever? If they reflect Jesus, if we are representations of our Lord, we will, with Him, stand eternally through the transforming power of His Spirit. The only real successes are what God does through us, folks. Those are our only real successes, so we need to seek the moving of His Spirit on our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we call upon You now to make Your Spirit move in us in powerful ways. We thank You for the blessing of your Spirit, whom you've put in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you that he continually works to sanctify us, to make us more like, more into the likeness of Jesus. But we are so far from the mark. Sometimes in the mystery we talked about in Sunday school this morning of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we can, I think, legitimately say that we quench the Spirit. We can. We do quench the Spirit, but we don't want to. Lord, make us people who want to have the Spirit manifest in us in fullness for all the world to see, for our brothers and sisters in the church to see all around us. Lord, ultimately for you to see, so that you can see your Son, Jesus Christ, living in each and every one of us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who hasn't experienced the saving grace of Jesus, who hasn't experienced the Spirit move upon them or indwell them like Saul didn't, I pray that you would deliver them from that so that their epitaph, their summary, won't be void of you. Lord, let us be content and find all of our satisfaction if our summary is just one sentence, representative of Christ. I pray that that's the case and the desire for every one of us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.